Well, I say amen and amen. God, you are worthy to be praised. And it is our prayer that while we have life in this earth, that he would glorify his name through us. Amen. Let's pray before we jump into God's word this morning. God, it's true. You are worthy to be praised. And Father, your praise will go on for eternity. The angels, even now, sing holy, holy, holy. You are worthy to be praised. And Father, we join their voices. We join with the praise that surrounds this world, even now this morning, as saints who used to be sinners, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, are now singing your praise, declaring your great fame. And Father, we join them. And thank you again for what you're doing in the life of this church, Father, in the life of individual believers here. Father, that you've taken your word, you've used it to reveal the gospel. Lord, you've given us faith to believe. You've given us hearts now that are set upon giving you praise and worship. Lord, you've justified us. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be glorified. And Lord, we will spend eternity in glorified bodies. The end will have passed and the new will have come. Lord, we look forward to that day. Give us perseverance as we wait. Lord, even this morning, Lord, use your word to give us strength and perseverance. It's my hope that your word this morning would be used to encourage your church, to encourage your people, your very children. Lord, that even in the darkest hours, even in the most trying times, Father, that you are still on your throne, that you are still ruling and reigning. And while we don't quite always understand what you are doing, you are still worthy to be praised, and that you continue to give us the gift of faith to continue to move on and persevere even in the darkest hour. Lord, so use your word. Father, we're humbled by the fact that you've revealed yourself to us through your word. But we ask that you might continue to do that this morning. Use this weak vessel here on this stage for your glory. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this morning we conclude our brief study in the book of Habakkuk. We're going to be looking at Habakkuk chapter 3, so if you're not there already, please turn to the book of Habakkuk and flip over to chapter 3. Now, if you were here last week, chapter 2 we saw ended on an incredibly high note as we saw the Lord ruling and reigning and coming and judging all peoples. Verse 20 told us, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. But even better than that, earlier in chapter 2, verse 14, God promised that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These are glorious truths. And in light of these incredible truths, the book could have just ended there, couldn't it have? And we would have been fine. We would have said, amen, you are ruling and you are reigning. You are in control. You're on your throne. But God here allows us to see really Habakkuk's story. Habakkuk has been struggling, and we get to see just how far Habakkuk has come since chapter 1. And let me give you a preview of where we'll actually end up this morning. Skip ahead to verse 18. This is Habakkuk as he ends the book. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And if you've been with us over the last 2 weeks, you understand how incredible it is that this is where Habakkuk ends up. Because the first two chapters of the book, Habakkuk learns that God was not only going to judge his people, but that he was going to remove his people from the land. He was going to use the wicked Chaldeans as instruments of his judgment to crush his own people in Judah for their sin. And Habakkuk will not only witness this from afar, but he himself will be there. He'll be present. He'll suffer with the people of Judah as well. And what makes this little book so incredible is the journey that God takes Habakkuk on as he wrestles with God until he finally comes to the place where he is now rejoicing in the Lord. Even in the most terrible consequences, the most terrible circumstances, even in the midst of suffering and loss, we see that Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord. And the million-dollar question we're left asking is, how does Habakkuk get to a place where he can now rejoice in the Lord no matter what? This isn't just lip service. He is genuinely finding joy in the Lord. And we have to ask, how does he get there, right? Because we all want to get to that place, right? We all know that in this life we'll have troubles and that we'll come to a place where we'll be suffering and hurting, and yet we want to be able to rejoice like Habakkuk has. Many of you guys have been there, and your story is the same as Habakkuk, and I praise the Lord for that. Well, chapter 3 answers the question for us. How does Habakkuk get there? And there's four movements here in chapter 3 that Habakkuk uses to get to this place of rejoicing. So if you're taking notes, we'll look at the request first. Habakkuk makes a request, then we'll look at the remembrance, and then we'll look at the response, and then the rejoicing. Okay? So first, let's look at the request. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, the first thing these verses show us is that what follows is Habakkuk's prayer, his response to God's answer that we looked at in chapter 2. And we'll also notice this strange word here. It says that this is a prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigionoth. And now, truth be told, I actually didn't know how to pronounce that word, and I still feel weird every time I say the word. What does it mean? What does Shigionoth mean? Scholars aren't really sure. You don't see it too many places, but you do actually see it in the Psalms here and there. But the best guess is that it's a term used as a musical directive in the context of corporate worship. And that would make sense, because if you look at the end of the chapter, the last sentence there, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So chapter 3 is essentially a song. It's a song of worship written as a prayer of Habakkuk, which was intended really to be used by the people of God to sing when they were gathered together. This is a song that Habakkuk is writing. So let's look at the song itself. You'll notice that it begins in verse 2. And the first thing we see is that Habakkuk tells God that he has heard him. Oh, Lord, I have heard the reports of you. In other words, he's heard God's answer about how he's going to judge his people by crushing them through the Chaldeans. God's revealed himself. He's revealed the future reality for Judah, that he's going to crush them through the Chaldeans. And he goes on to say in verse 2, and your work, Lord, do I fear. And so Habakkuk's essentially saying, I understand, Lord, what you're going to do, and I'm filled with fear and awe over what you are going to do. And we're going to look more closely at that in just a little bit. But I want you to notice right now is the request that Habakkuk makes here. Because in verse 2, he asks the Lord. He says, in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, what's he requesting here? What's he asking the Lord to do? Habakkuk is essentially, he's issuing a threefold petition before the Lord. He asks the Lord to revive his work, to reveal it to his people, and to remember mercy through it all. So he calls on the Lord to revive his work. So God's work apparently was quickly forgotten after the reforms of King Josiah. Remember, Judah went through a huge revival, and then as quickly as it came, it diminished when King Josiah died. And whereas Habakkuk was distraught before when he first heard God's plan to deal with the sinfulness of Judah, now he actually implores the Lord to do what he has revealed he would do with Judah. Oh Lord, revive your work. Come and let your will be done. So this is a complete change from Habakkuk's earlier apprehensions. He not only asked the Lord to remember to be merciful amid the execution of his rightful wrath against sinners in Judah, but he actually now intercedes for mercy because his heart has been enlightened to the need of God's divine justice in Judah. I've seen the sin of my people, and I understand the consequences. I understand the wrath to come. And we understand that. He's imploring God to remember mercy. Based on your promises, remember mercy. Lord, without mercy, your wrath would completely destroy your people. Without mercy, there would be no opportunity for sinners to receive grace. So mercy tempers justice. And Habakkuk is asking God that in this time of trembling and judgment that's coming upon his people, Lord, remember to show mercy. Now, it seems like an interesting request, doesn't it? Keep in mind that Habakkuk knew God's covenant promises would be fulfilled. He knew the promises of God. He knew that God would show mercy to his remnant people. So then why is he asking to do something that God has already promised to do? It's the same idea of, Lord, we know that you're going to accomplish these things, and so what's the purpose of prayer? Well, brothers and sisters, this is actually the very essence of prayer. It's that we plead the promises of God before him. We take the promises of his word, and we ask God, God, fulfill these. Come and accomplish your plan. God, come and accomplish your will. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is doing in this requester. He's asking God, keep your promises based upon your character, based upon your word. Cause your people to be faithful in living through this judgment that's coming. Show mercy, Lord. So that's the request. We've looked at the request. Now we're actually going to get to a large chunk of scripture. It's the remembrance, okay? God asks, in the midst of your work, show mercy. But now let's look at the remembrance, okay? Let's look at verses 3 through 15. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flashing of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Now that's a large chunk of scripture, and we're going to do our best to try and dig in and see what is Habakkuk remembering here. Okay, so now having offered his request, Habakkuk now turns his eyes to a future reality where he sees the Lord coming in all his glory, but he does so by using a collage of images that flow from God's deliverance of Israel in the past. Okay, so he sees a future reality, but he covers those with a collage of images based upon Israel's past. To quote O. Palmer Robertson's commentary, this is a collage, a collecting of many images to convey an impression both of past experience and of future expectation. Okay, so what we're going to see in the following verses is Habakkuk is reliving. He's reliving in a poetic song the events of the Exodus and the giving of the law and the conquest into the promised land. So this prayer is filled to the brim with all this imagery from that time, all this imagery that the people of Judah would have clearly understood. They would have understood the settings and the context. And so Habakkuk is filling his soul, and he's filling his people's souls with remembrances of how God delivered his covenant people in the days of Moses and the Exodus. Okay, so we see right away here in verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now again, if you were an Israelite in Habakkuk's day, you would immediately recognize these geographical descriptions. Teman was associated with Edom, and Paran was associated with Sinai in Egypt. And both of those were areas that the Israelites went through as God led them to the promised land. Habakkuk's conjuring up images of the Exodus and of the conquest. And then he goes on to describe what God looked like during that time. And we see that in the rest of verse 3 and going on into verse 4. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Now again, if you were an Israelite in this day, immediately you would read these verses and you would remember God's appearance at Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy 33:2, just before Moses dies, he pronounces one last blessing on his people. And as he does, he reminds them of God's appearing at Mount Sinai. And he says this, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." And we can see the similarities there in the text, the two texts. And remember, Habakkuk is intentionally doing this. He's intentionally reminding himself because he needs to remember how God saves his people. And how does God save his people? He saves them through judgment. He saves his people through judgment because even in judgment, he's the one who remembers mercy. And we see that again here as we proceed in verse 5. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heel. Now, what does that remind you of? When we say plagues, what does that immediately conjure up in your mind? Right? The 10 plagues of God that he inflicted on Egypt during the Exodus. That's what Habakkuk is most likely remembering here, how God saved the Israelites through judgment, through the judgment of the Egyptians. But Habakkuk actually could be referencing something else here, folks. He also might be referencing, when you hear plagues, the Israelites could have been conjuring up images of the curses of the covenant from Deuteronomy 28. The curses of the covenant that God promised to bring if Israel broke the covenant. So Habakkuk's reminding himself that God now justly brings plagues upon his own covenant people because they broke the covenant and refused to repent. So plagues often conjures up judgment, judgment of the nations, but now judgment upon his people. God will not tolerate rebellion, whether it's his people or it's the nations. And you know why? Because the world is his and everything and everyone therein. He's the creator, and the creation owes him worship and glory. And we see that here in verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. And what these verses are showing us is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the earth. He's sovereign over the nations. That's who God is. And every nation will know that. That's why they shake when God looks at them. They tremble before his justice and his might. The Lord is master of all. And that's why he says in verse 7, "I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Now again, if you were an Israelite, you would know exactly what Habakkuk is talking about here. Because these were the two nations that witnessed all that God did as he led Israel into the promised land. And so they saw, and rightly so, they trembled. They shook before the Lord's might. The nations watched as God used his people to conquer nation after nation, city after city, and the nations stood and trembled. They were in fear before these people and above all their God. But the nations aren't the only ones that shook, right? Go back to verse 6. The earth itself shakes. The eternal mountains and the everlasting hills, which have stood for a millennia, are now crumbling at God's power and his majesty. And so if the nations know that, and even the earth knows that, then here's the implication, folks. God's own people especially ought to know that, that he is Lord and that he is master. Every knee will bow one day. That's why it's so important for us to remember, because we forget, right? Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. My default heart, my default mechanism is not towards holiness. It's back towards my sin. And Habakkuk knows that, which is why he goes on to remember even more examples of how God saves his people through judgment. Look at verses 8 through 10. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Here again, we have more images, right, of the time of the Exodus. It's poetic in its nature. And what these verses are remembering is what happened after Israel left Egypt and was crossing the Red Sea. And after God decimated Egypt with the 10 plagues, Pharaoh, right, he finally had enough. He said, let them go, leave, and never come back. But then surprisingly, right, he changes his mind. He calls on his chariots, his entire army to go and bring these people back. And God delivers his people by parting the Red Sea, and the Israelites walk through it as on dry land. And the Egyptians, right, we know the story, they chase the Israelites into the Red Sea, and then God releases the waters that swallow up the Egyptians. And Habakkuk is remembering again how God saves his people through the Red Sea by using the Red Sea to now bring judgment on the Egyptians. The glory of God is put on display. And it's not just the nations, but now we see all of nature. They're at God's disposal to bring about the salvation of his people by judging their enemies. And we actually see that even more clearly here in Habakkuk's next remembrance. Let's move on to verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Right? Following the events of the Exodus, Habakkuk now poetically remembers that incredible incident in Joshua chapter 10 when the Israelites, they're fighting the Amorites and the earth literally stops rotating. Right? And so from their perspective, the sun is actually standing still, which is why in Joshua 10:14 it says, There's been no day like it before or since. And so once again, we see that all of nature is now subservient to the Lord, to his saving work, because the Lord is fighting for his people, and he uses everything and everyone for his disposal to do so. And that's why nothing's going to hinder the work of the Lord. Nothing can hinder the Lord and his ways. Everything belongs to him. Everything is under his control. Indeed, even your own person belongs to him and is under his control. He does as he pleases, folks. Which is why verse 12 goes on to say, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. The nations are nothing before the Lord. They cannot withstand his fury and his anger because he will crush anyone who opposes him. I think back to that image there in chapter 2 where the cup of God's wrath is literally just passed from nation to nation. He rises them up for a purpose and then he brings them down in their sin and rebellion. And do you know why the Lord is doing all of this? Why does he go forth crushing the wicked? Let's continue on, verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Why is the Lord doing this? Well, according to Habakkuk, he's doing this for the salvation of his people. That's why the Lord goes out in judgment and destruction. He's crushing the wicked, and he's not just crushing them just because he likes to see people get crushed. It's not because he likes to do it. He does so for the salvation of his people. And so you see, one of the greatest themes in all of Scripture is that God saves his people through his judgment. He brings salvation to his own, but he brings judgment on his enemies. And do you know why God brings salvation and he brings judgment? He does so for the sake of his own glory. Because God is glorified in both the salvation of his people and the judgment of his enemies. That's the truth that Habakkuk is remembering here. If you're an enemy, you get judged, and that's to the glory of God. If he chooses to save, to his glory, he does so. Okay, verses 14 and 15. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Okay, so verses 14 and 15 continue this theme of God's judgment against the wicked. And this is what God would eventually do to the Chaldeans. Just as he crushed his enemies in the Exodus and in the conquest, so also Habakkuk is declaring, you will judge your enemies, you will bring justice upon them, you will bring justice upon the enemies of your covenant people, the Chaldeans. And so what we see here yet again is that God is doing what God is doing through his judgment. He's bringing judgment and he's doing it to save his people. Okay, but here's the question, okay? So this is all that Habakkuk is remembering. Why is Habakkuk remembering all of this history, all of these events? Why is he drawing up all these images? Well, he's doing so to give hope, to give himself hope, to give his people hope. And his hope is that even though judgment is coming, that God is going to save his people. He's going to keep his promises. There is going to be a remnant of Israel. That's how God did it in the Exodus. That's how he's going to do it now. And Habakkuk knows, I need to remember that. In the midst of my enemies coming, I need to remember the goodness of God, that he saves his people, even though I'm seeing nothing but his judgment around me. And he does so that he doesn't despair, so that he has hope in the face of death and destruction that's coming towards him. Now, remember, this doesn't make it any easier, right? But it does give him hope and perseverance to endure through this coming judgment. So, brothers and sisters, what about us? Us. What place does remembrance have in your life and my life? Well, We remember just like Habakkuk did, right? The only exception, and this is glorious, is that we have even more to remember as God saves his people through judgment. And obviously the biggest way that we see that in the person, in Scripture, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because everything that Habakkuk remembered now finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Moses' Exodus was simply pointing forward to Jesus' greater Exodus. Because in Moses' Exodus, God's wrath passed over his people because of the shed blood of the Lamb. But in Jesus' Exodus, God's wrath has been satisfied because Jesus is the Lamb. He shed his own blood on the cross. In Moses' Exodus, God's people were freed from physical slavery and bondage. But in Jesus' Exodus, God's people are saved from spiritual slavery and bondage. Jesus is the greater Moses, because Moses simply delivered God's word to his people, but Jesus was the word incarnate. He was the word made flesh. Jesus is the true Israel because Jesus never broke God's covenant. Instead, Jesus perfectly kept the covenant in our place. And on the cross, Jesus bore the curse for our covenant breaking, so that if we are now in him by grace through faith, we are now the true Israel. All of everything that Habakkuk is remembering finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And we're called to remember that. Jesus is the full revelation of how God saves his people through judgment. And now because of that, we not only have the privilege of remembering God's faithfulness through these types and shadows in the Old Testament, but we also remember God's faithfulness through the reality of Jesus and his fulfillment of these things in the New Testament. And so what that means for us is that we constantly remember what God has done for us. We daily take up our cross. We daily preach the gospel to ourselves. We remember that if God has been faithful enough in history to give his own son when we are his enemies, that he will in fact be faithful to us now that we are his children. Okay. So we've looked at both the request here. We've looked at the remembrance. Let's look at the response here. Look at verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness has entered into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the Lord, for the day of trouble, to come upon people who invade us. Habakkuk's response to the news that judgment is coming is rightly fear and trembling, because the day is drawing near. It's coming closer and closer. He doesn't know when it's going to come, but he knows, in fact, it's coming, and he's overwhelmed by the weight of this truth. His soul's weighed down, and it's affecting his body. His body's trembling. And I don't know if you've ever experienced something truly dramatic, but when you do, your whole body starts trembling and shaking from head to toe. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is experiencing here. Deep fear at the news of God's judgment. We even see his lip is quivering. It's almost like he's saying, I'm speechless. He feels like rottenness has entered in his bones, like he's literally dying as he's writing these words. And so Habakkuk has a genuinely human moment here. He's trembling because he knows that judgment is coming and it's going to be terrible. Even though he knows that salvation is certain based upon the promises of God, he still trembles because he knows that salvation can only come on the other side of God's judgment. And so Habakkuk is overwhelmed with having to wait for this impending judgment, to wait for God to patiently carry out his promises. And you know, waiting on the Lord is not easy because only the Lord is above time and space, right? The Lord knows exactly how long it's going to take to fulfill his promise, but we don't. We're confined by time and space. And so it's challenging for us to wait. Some of you guys are even there right now. Lord, how long is this going to take? And this is where faith in God is tested the most. Do I trust God? Do we trust God no matter how long it takes? Am I willing to persevere to the end? Do I trust God even if the fulfillment of his promise doesn't happen in my lifetime? We can learn from Habakkuk's example here. Yes, he responds with fear and trembling, but we're going to see that he doesn't stay there. He eventually moves on to rejoicing. Okay, look at verses 17 through 19 with me. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Now, as dark as these final verses are, this is ultimately the crescendo of the entire book of Habakkuk. Because what we've seen over the last three chapters is that Habakkuk moves from protesting to now rejoicing. And God has taken him on quite a journey, hasn't he? And remember, he's not rejoicing in his circumstances. He's not rejoicing that his circumstances are going to get better. On the contrary, this is the best that it's going to be for a long time. He's well aware that the circumstances are about to get a whole lot worse. And he actually says that in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive field, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Remember, Habakkuk lives in an agrarian society, right? He lives in a culture whose livelihood was completely dependent on the agriculture and livestock around him. So what Habakkuk here is ultimately describing is a slow and painful and certain death through starvation. And this isn't mere speculation, right? We know that this is going to happen. Habakkuk's not guessing that things are going to be this bad. He knows that things are going to get this bad. And how does he know? It's based on the promises of God. Deuteronomy 28, where we see the curses that God said he would bring if his people broke the covenant. And so instead of a land flowing with milk and honey, what they now get is a land with no fruit, no crops, no livestock, and really no chance of survival. This is the future of Judah based upon the covenant promises and the covenant curses of God. And so at this point, right, we'd expect Habakkuk to go right back to where he was and start trembling and filled with fear and anguish. But he doesn't, right? Look at how he responds in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk's response is joy. Not a joy in his circumstances. Not this happiness of what's happening around him. His joy is solely and only in the Lord. His joy is in the God of his salvation. And that's why Habakkuk spent so much time remembering how the Lord saves his people. Because in that remembering, he wasn't just looking to the past, he was also looking to the future. He's telling himself, listen, soul, if this is how God has saved his people in the past, if this is how he's been faithful in the past, then this is how he will save his people in the future. So I can't rejoice in my circumstances, no, but I will always have reason to rejoice in the God of my salvation. He never changes. I change. He doesn't. So I'm going to stay my heart on him. And Habakkuk knows that God will give him strength to endure. And so he says in verse 19, God, the Lord, is my strength. Only God can give him the strength to endure. If he looks anywhere inside himself, he's going to hope and despair. And so the Lord is his strength. And so he ends this entire book with an incredible statement. Look at verse 19 again. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And I love that. What Habakkuk is telling us here is really something profound. And the way he tells us that is through a word picture. Now, maybe you've seen this on TV or maybe on a video on your computer, but there are certain sheep and goats that can scale rocky cliffs. I don't know if you've ever seen this. They scale literally completely like vertical cliffs. And you're watching this and you're thinking, okay, they're going to fall. There's just no way they're going to make it. And yet they traverse and they make it all the way to the top. And it's mesmerizing. They never fall. Maybe they do fall, but for the most part, they don't fall. And the reason why they don't fall is because of how God created their feet. And so what Habakkuk is saying here is, spiritually speaking, God has given me feet like that. And by giving me the gift of faith, God is giving me the ability to climb all the rocky and treacherous hard times in my life. So regardless of the setbacks, regardless of the suffering and what I'm enduring, God has given me the gift of faith, and I will not fall. And that's what he's telling you and me this morning. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Habakkuk lives his life with his eyes firmly fixed on the Lord. And that's why he requests, Lord, please keep your promises. That's why he remembers how the Lord saves his people through judgment. And even though he responds with a human response of fear and trembling and awe before the coming judgment of God, he has reason to rejoice in the Lord because the Lord does all these things but for his glory and for the salvation of his people, and that God has graciously given him the gift of faith to believe all these things. And so just in closing, brothers and sisters, I just want to declare to you, God has done the same thing for you and for me. He's justified us in Jesus, and in doing so, he's given us the gift of faith. And so let's live every day of our lives, whether we're in darkness or whether we're not. Let's live our lives until that great day when our faith now becomes sight and we see that every knee is now bowing and every tongue is confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen.